I feel bad about telling you to, you know, stop talking to your neighbor and all that, because today's message is on be relational, you know? Hey, stop relating to the person next to you, because we're going to talk about how to relate to the person next to you. You know, that's kind of where we're going today. You've heard this phrase before, haven't you? God helps those who help themselves. This little saying is often attributed to Benjamin Franklin in the United States, but actually it goes back to ancient Greece. It's a very old phrase, and it emphasizes the importance of self-initiative. That's a good thing, right? But where is it quoted from? Did the Greeks quote it from something else? Not really. Some people have attributed it to the Bible, but actually it's not found in the Bible, unless you consider 2 Heresies 4:7. It has some good teaching to it, but I'd like to give you the not so often quoted saying, and that is, God helps those who help others. Is that in the Bible? Depends by what you mean by in the Bible. The exact quote is not in the Bible, but certainly the teaching is scriptural. Another way to say this would be, God rewards the selfless. And perhaps no book of scripture better illustrates this truth than the book of Ruth. Because today's teaching in Ruth emphasizes the lives of Boaz and Ruth, and how God cares for those who care for others. And this is the outstanding quality of these two key characters in the book, especially Ruth herself. When I teach through scripture, I try to give one key word for each book, and the key word I give for Ruth is this word, rewards. Because God rewards us when we seek to be a blessing to others. But how does all this work? And what question is really being addressed in the book? Here's my best attempt at trying to sum up Ruth in one question, and that is the how question. How does God reward us when we care for others? I hope you have a set of notes there you can follow along and fill in some of these blanks. So here's your first one. We're talking about a how question. God is the key subject of the book of Ruth, as he is with every book of scripture. But how does he do it? How does he bless us when we bless others? Bless you. In what ways does the Lord take care of us when we make others a priority? What we're doing is, for those of you that are joining us and haven't been with us so much, or just coming today, we're in a study of the Bible right now, and we're going through the whole book of 66 books. And the idea is to go one sermon on every book of Scripture. All right, we've covered the minor prophets earlier this year, and now I've gone back to Genesis, and we're going to just go Genesis to Revelation to more, you know, just strengthen our undergirding in the basics of Scripture, having a little bit of a handle on every one of the books. And the background to Ruth is actually found in the book of Judges. The very verse just before the first verse of Ruth, you'll find in Judges. The last verse of Judges says this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And if you have a paper Bible, or even if you have your iPhone Bible or whatever, you'll go right to the next verse, and it says, in the days when the judges ruled, begins the book of Ruth. So the story of Ruth takes place at this time in what I call the most self-centered era of Israel's history. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody just did whatever they wanted to do, and there's no cohesiveness, obviously, when that is the way people act. And God responds to that with the story of Ruth to highlight how people can truly live counterculture by living a selfless life in a very selfish era. We see the context of it in Judges, where the author Samuel records the moral and spiritual failure of Israel that ends with two horrible incidents. This is where we left last time. A Levite pagan priest, I know that sounds kind of contradictory, Levite pagan, but that's basically what he is. He blesses the tribe of Dan's ungodly migration in Judges 17 and 18. That's followed by the Benjamites who murder a concubine, and all the other 11 tribes gather up against the Benjamites and nearly murder the entire tribe of Benjamin. It's a mess at the end of the book of Judges. And lest we think that everybody has to do that, we have this story of Ruth, which is a third illustration of life at this time. But it gives the flip side. It says that people don't have to live like everybody else around them. That God can really do a work in our lives so that we live counterculture. You probably can't see this pearl very well on the light background, can you? You can see it, but not so well. That's why if a jeweler is going to show you a pearl, he always puts it on top of a piece of black velvet. And the contrast brings out the beauty of the pearl, doesn't it? Pastor John Reed, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says, the book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background. We see Ruth best when we recognize that Ruth, the brightness of the story of Ruth, shines in the darkest days of Israel's history. And perhaps Samuel saw the need to balance the negative picture of Judges with the godly examples of Ruth and Boaz, who lived by the law of God despite national unfaithfulness. And one of the key themes of this book, along with the idea of rewards, is the idea of God's redemption. But there's a difference between how this is viewed in Judges as opposed to Ruth. In Judges, the redemption is through deliverers. God raises up these various judges who provide temporal salvation, you might say, for the people. But in Ruth, the redemption comes through a godly couple. In fact, a very unlikely couple at that. And the contrast between these two books continue in many, many other areas where we see in Judges faithlessness, immorality, idolatry, decline, debasement, and disloyalty. But that is the background to seeing in Ruth faithfulness, fidelity, righteousness, purity, instead of idolatry, following the true God. Instead of all this disloyalty, we see devotion. In Judges, we see lust, war, cruelty, and Bethlehem is really looked at in a bad light. In contrast, in Ruth, we see, instead of lust, we see love, peace, kindness, and the benefits to Bethlehem because of the way that God is working in their lives and how they are living out the message that God had given in the law. In Judges, we see anarchy, tribal conflict. We see the emphasis on Saul and how disobedience leads to sorrow and spiritual darkness. Whereas in Ruth, we see God working toward the monarchy, a godly monarchy. It's a national emphasis, even though it focuses on the city of Bethlehem. And And it leads to David, and it tells us that obedient faith leads to blessing and spiritual light. It's quite a contrast. Which brings us back to our question. How does God reward us when we care for others? How is God working in our lives in such a way that we benefit when we are others-centered? That's the idea of Ruth. And today we're going to look at two ways that God does reward us. And I hope that'll be an encouragement for you to live the selfless life. Here's the first way to answer this question, how God rewards us when we care for others, and that is God meets our own needs. We all have needs. Everybody does. Our tendency is to want to meet our own needs by focusing on ourselves. But we see in Ruth, God meets the needs of these main characters, not because they're looking out for their own needs, but they're looking out for the needs of others. When we care for others, God cares for us. And he does so in a very special way. We see this in the first half of Ruth, beginning in Ruth 1. Because here we see in this first chapter that Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, by leaving family and country to return to Bethlehem with her, exemplified selfless sacrifice for others and God. She's a great picture for us to do the same. You'll note on the backside of your notes that I've got a book chart of Ruth with the theme, God rewards the selfless, and you see in it, as we begin, they are, or I'll say Ruth herself, is an example of showing selflessness and how God rewards that. Chapter 2. We'll see that it actually starts off a pretty depressing kind of story with death in the family. But the story gets better and better as you go along. It's a masterpiece of narrative. And I'm indebted to my former pastor in the U.S., Malin Friesen, who has outlined this in his series on the Book of Ruth. So I'm going to kind of jump along and comment based on what he has here, that hopefully will be helpful to you in understanding what God's doing in the book of Ruth. It starts here. It starts in Bethlehem, and the main character is actually leaving Bethlehem. So look at it with me in your Bible, in the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Imagine such a tragedy. I've known a lot of people in my life, but I don't recall ever meeting a woman. I'm sure there are some, but I don't recall ever meeting a woman whose husband died and both of her sons died, and she continued on. This is quite an unusual situation, and even more severe back in this time than it is today, where women have far more opportunities to support themselves. That left them with some choices. Here you've got these three widows. What are they going to do? Well, they considered the possibilities in Judah and in Moab, and they thought, maybe in Judah they could have a new life. And so you see in verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to to the land of Judah. We don't know how far they'd gone out on the road. It was about a three-day trip. Were they out a day? A few hundred meters? I don't really know. But in any case, they did go with the intent to go back to Judah. And something happened in Naomi's thinking, I guess, at this point, because she ended up saying to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them and wept aloud and said to her, and they said to her, "We will go back with you and your people." So these are their two options. Should they go back to Judah or should they stay in Moab? Well, when they contemplated the probabilities of what was going to happen in each place, frankly, they had a disagreement here, at least between the two daughters-in-law. And this comes out in verse 11 and following. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So, she's bitter. She says, "It's bitter for me." And they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth clung to her. I find it interesting, the word Orpah means stubbornness in the Moabite language. Why anyone would name their daughter stubbornness, I cannot tell you. But Ruth's name is pleasant. So here she's got these two daughters-in-law. One is stubborn, the other's pleasant. You know what happens? They both live up to their names. So Orpah turns back. But Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. And I suspect she was wondering even why Orpah would leave so quickly. Why? Because for Orpah to go back to Moab is to go back to idol worship. They worship the god Chemosh, who was a very, very harsh idol. They burned children, babies to him. It was going back to the familiar, but the idolatrous. But here's what Ruth said. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Here we find perhaps the most beautiful declaration of trust in God that you'll find in the Bible. Ruth identifies with Israel's geography. "I'll go where you go." That their people, your people will be my people, and Israel's God, your God will be my God. Never to see Moab again. In fact, she shows undying devotion until she herself dies. Now, many of us here are married, and we've made this commitment to our spouse to be with them till death do us part. Yesterday I was at a wedding, a very precious wedding of the son of one of my former students from 25 years ago. Wonderful to see people commit themselves to one another for life till death. But did any of you ever make that commitment to your mother-in-law? I mean, I committed to Susan, I'll be with her till death, but I never made this commitment to her mother. This is an amazing thing she actually says here. And yet there were changes. She's not really over it yet. You can see when we get to verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Okay, Mara or Mara means bitter. Did I tell you before that Ruth means pleasant? Ruth means friendship. I'm sorry. Naomi means pleasant. Right, Naomi? We've got one of our ladies here named Naomi after her. She's pleasant. Ruth lived up to her name of friendship. Here, Naomi did not live up to her name pleasant. In fact, you have to take her seriously here. Change my name. Call me bitter. I mean, fortunately, no one actually ever does call her bitter in the book, because maybe she would have lived up to that name. But she could not see God's goodness in her life because she was going through such difficulty. You've been there? I think every one of us has. It's hard to see. It was hard for Naomi to see. God was not bitter toward her. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now imagine you're Ruth. I'm like, "Hey, Mom, you just said you're empty. I've been with you this whole trip. I just made a lifetime commitment to you." But you don't see this kind of a attitude from Ruth, because friendship is her outstanding characteristic. So Naomi says, "Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And yet, there's a note of hope here as we end chapter 1. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Ah, here's our little note of hope. There's hope. Remember from Leviticus, when we went through the blessings and cursings passage in Leviticus 26, it says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit." They returned to Bethlehem just as the harvest of barley was starting. And soon after that would come the wheat harvest. God was rewarding his people. They were coming back to Bethlehem really at a very, very good time. A time where the barley would be harvesting right around March, April. And after that, the wheat would be harvested and other crops would be following. And God was working in what would otherwise be a very bitter situation. So there's a bit of hope when we get into chapter 2, where we see Ruth's devotion to Naomi by working for her benefited them. So here's the reward. It's a temporal reward, but it's certainly an important reward. You need food, you need protection, and in this case, hope for future redemption comes in chapter 2 to show how God blesses those who help others. So God, interestingly, guides Ruth to the field of her kinsman redeemer. She's working with God's grain, but even though she's cutting against the grain. And to understand this, you have to understand what they did in regard to gleaning back in Old Testament times. The practice of gleaning was what you might call a workfare system. Workfare meaning that you give the poor an opportunity to work. It's not welfare, where you give them money or food without any working. It's a lot more sensible than that. God says in Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You catch it? It's not that the wealthy go and collect a bunch of food and then go bring it to the doorstep of the poor. It's that the wealthy give an opportunity for the poor to be able to work. It's commanded again in Leviticus 23. It's commanded again in Deuteronomy 24. Over and over, God wanted the people to know that he would bless industriousness. And we'll see when we get into chapter 3 that the reaping would then go to threshing. Threshing meant they would stomp on the grain and separate the grain from the chaff, and then finally it would end up with winnowing, where they would toss it in the air and let the wind blow away all the chaff, and then they've got the kernel that they can use as food. But there was a duty to act here. Rather than simply waiting around for God to meet her needs, Ruth took the initiative. She worked hard for her mother-in-law. Chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Notice it's Ruth's initiative. Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." And she went out and began gleaning the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. And Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' And she went to the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch my field. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." That's great. She shows just a level of initiative and hard work that's very, very attractive. I mean, honestly, whoever wants to marry someone who's lazy? Any of you had that as a life goal? "I want to marry someone who's lazy." I never met anybody like that. We find in the New Testament that God expects hard work as well. Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it." Wow, that's even really going the second mile. That'd be like me coming to your home for dinner. One of you invited my wife and I to your home for dinner this week. That'd be like me saying, "I'll come as long as I pay for my dinner." I mean, you might even think that'd be an insult. But Paul wanted to really affirm to the Thessalonians hard work, not taking advantage of other people. Paul says, on the contrary, "We work night and day, laboring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule." And here's the rule: if a man will not work, let him not eat. Wow. Paul affirms the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So however we relate to one another in our church and we care for one another, we need to do so in such a way that we reward hard work. So there, so the needs among our body are met, but they are met in accordance with hard work. It's kind of hard to live in Singapore without a good work ethic. You just don't last very long here. And so it's kind of built into the system here. So there's this duty to assist. And Boaz demonstrates a great generosity to Ruth. And he promises her protection. And she's very, very appreciative. Verse 10 says, she bowed down with her face to the ground. Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you've noticed me, a foreigner? And Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. It's such a wonderful thing to see this. Now, you and I have, here in Singapore, I've seen many people in our nearly 27 years here come here, and they really don't know where they're going to live or what they're going to do. And it's such a refreshing thing to see someone take an interest in you. And if you can think back, since most of you are not Singaporeans here, think back to when you first arrived here and somebody showed kindness to you. Maybe you're sitting next to the person who showed kindness to you. It's very refreshing. How much more so in Ruth's day to see that. And he grants her special privileges too. At mealtime, verse 14, Boaz said to her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. And when she sat down with the harvester, he offered her some of the roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave the orders to his men, oh, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Wow. There's a very interesting thing that comes out here in the Hebrew text that you cannot see in English. When he pronounces the blessing to her in verse 12, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Do you notice anything a little bit different in this picture of this hen? Do you see the wings? If you look closely, you'll see two little chicks finding refuge under their mother hen's wings. When Boaz said, may you be richly rewarded by God under whose wings you have come to take refuge, he's using this image of God like being a mother hen. And Ruth truly has left her homeland, and she's very vulnerable, but God, like a wonderful hen, has spread his wing over her to protect her. Do you have a sense right now that God is protecting you? I know it's happening in several of your lives. Several of you are at our points of transition. In fact, is there anybody here that's not in a place of transition in your life? It seems like every one of us is in some kind of transition. But do you have that sense that God has his wings spread over you and he's caring for you and you find protection under him? I hope so. And Ruth saw it because she was generous to Naomi. She provided help for Naomi. And verse 17 says it well. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered and amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. She brought back a whole basket full of grain. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed is the man who took notice of you." And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I work with today is a Boaz, I think. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative." Notice how she says "our." Yeah, love that. "He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." What is that? Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, "Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'd be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. See, Ruth shared her food with Naomi. You get the sense she's not out there working for herself. She's out there fulfilling this commitment she's made to her mother-in-law to provide for her, and that fills Naomi with anticipation and thankfulness and hope for a future redeemer. Now, what do we mean when we say, what verse was that? Where she says, "This man is one of our kinsmen redeemers," verse 20. The background of that is Leviticus 25, 25. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sell some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." You got it? God wants to keep the land within the family line. So if you sell your property, it doesn't go to anybody else. It goes to your closest relative, who presumably is going to really care for you, and you're going to still have the benefit from that property. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Well, what is this duty of a brother-in-law? It was required of a kinsman redeemer to marry his brother's widow when his brother died without a son, and when these brothers lived together, having jointly inherited their father's property. And this new husband was called the kinsman. He was a relative, kinsman redeemer, who would provide redemption or security or protection. And if the deceased man had no living brother, then the goel, or the kinsman redeemer, would be the closest male relative. So Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, had no living brother, and that made the next closest kin responsible. All right, so we'll be introduced to him shortly. This is the background to Jesus in Matthew 22, 23, where the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with this question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." They're trying to set Jesus up in a trap here. "Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second. And the third brother, right on down to the seventh." These guys are really, really faithful to the law, right? I mean, would you want to be number seven? And then finally, the woman died. Yeah, that would make sense. "Now, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" They thought they had tricked Jesus, because they were thinking marriage is after the resurrection, though. That's the problem there. We see here, like Romans 15 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I hope that you have hope. Even as we've just gone to the halfway point in the book of Ruth, I hope you're saying to yourself, yeah, I've seen that in my life. I've seen that God does reward me when I care for others. I hope you can say, I've seen Ruth here. I've seen that God has met my own needs as I help others. I have never met someone who gave away so much of their money that they went in want. Maybe there is such a person, but the person who lives for others is truly, truly blessed by God, and his needs, her needs are truly met. And we see this happening for Ruth and for Naomi. Naomi hasn't come around yet at this point in the story, but Ruth certainly has been living up to her name of friendship throughout. And she's caring for Naomi, and God's caring for Ruth and for Naomi. But the story is even bigger than that when you get to the latter half of the book, Ruth 3 and 4. To answer this question, how does God reward us when we care for others? It's not just that God meets our temporal, physical needs. God sometimes rewards us more than we ever dreamed. God, when we care for others, God may reward us in a way that we never considered. Something beyond our wildest imaginations. When I think of this in my own life, I think of my own relationship with Susan, because I'll be honest with you, when I married her 33 years ago, I thought I had a good deal, but I never, ever realized I underestimated her potential. I underestimated, and a lot of you ladies know her well. I'll just tell you, you don't know the half of it. And she's more than I've ever dreamed. And a lot of us have seen that in our relationships. A lot of us have seen that even if those relationships haven't been what we wanted them to be. God is, in other ways, he's blessed our lives more than we could ever imagine. It starts off with them sort of hatching a plan, you might say, where Naomi says one day, chapter 3, Naomi said, her mother-in-law said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whom the servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. And then go and uncover his feet and lie there. He'll tell you what to do." "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth answered. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. She's really looking for cold feet. She doesn't have cold feet, but Boaz has cold feet. Because the plan here is to take his cover and take it off his feet so his feet get cold. And God will get his attention. So here's Naomi's contribution, and that is that Ruth should take responsibility and demonstrate some creativity and, frankly, courage to go do this. It's kind of a risky plan, if you ask me. But verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Wow. This is a proposal, isn't it? Except it's not Boaz proposing to Ruth. It's sort of like Ruth proposing to Boaz in some ways. Remember when I was telling you back in chapter 2, verse 12, that Boaz pronounced this blessing. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." The author uses the word for God's wing here, giving the imagery of God as if he's a carrying hen providing protection. This word, kanaf, is exactly the same word in the Hebrew text in chapter 3, verse 9. It's also kanaf. She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Did you get it? She's asking Boaz to answer his own prayer. He prays for her, "May the Lord provide his wing over you." And she says, "You know, you got a wing. You've got protection." And using the imagery of the corner of a garment, which is the exact same Hebrew word for a wing, she's saying, "Would you be responsible to do that? Would you be responsible to answer your prayer?" God uses actually the same word in Ezekiel 16:8, when he refers to protecting the nation of Israel, where God says, I passed by, I looked at you, saw you're old enough for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, covered your nakedness. So God himself is ultimately the one who provides this protection. And so Boaz makes a commitment. He promises in verse 10. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness that you have shown is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all that you've asked. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Well, yes, I know you could kind of go, "Well, this just doesn't look like that bad of a deal for Boaz, right?" He says, "Well, you could have gone after one of the young men." And I know you're probably thinking, "Yeah, but Ruth's kind of going, why not go for a guy that's kind of wealthy, you know?" But think of it from Boaz's perspective. Here he's committed to God, and he's willing to marry a woman. Forgive me, but she's been married for 10 years and never had a child. You ever think about that? And Boaz says, "I'm willing to marry you." When children were so, so important, you look at the probabilities. If Ruth has not had a child in 10 years of marriage, it doesn't look like she's really got much potential to provide an heir for Boaz. But Boaz doesn't seem to be concerned about that. He is so honored that Ruth would look at him, and he honors her and realizes everybody else was honoring her. Of course, there's a problem, though, in verse 12. "Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put her on her. And then he went back to town. Wow. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." We talked about Leviticus 25:25, about how the property is to remain within each tribe, and brothers living together must take that responsibility to keep, to help that happen. If a brother dies and there is a widow, I didn't tell you what Deuteronomy 25 says if this kinsman redeemer doesn't agree to do it. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 25:7 says, "However, if a man doesn't want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate, and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.'" She was to make it public. "And then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, 'I don't want to marry her,' his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, 'This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line.' And that man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." So there's going to be a sandal taken off here, one way or the other. And it's going to be happening in chapter 4. Here we see in chapter 4 that Ruth's reward for redemption, wow, it far exceeds her dreams in terms of her relationships and going way beyond even her own lifetime. And we'll see the risk that the nearer kinsman has in having Ruth take off his sandal. You know, is she going to take off the sandal of the nearer kinsman? Or, well, he does refuse this obligation. Chapter 4. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. And then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I'll redeem it,' he said." Now we get to the posterity. We're going beyond property here. We're talking about more responsibility. Verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and acquire, and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Well, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.' Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off the sandal and gave it to the other. This is the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. And so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal." Notice, he's removing his own sandal. There's no Ruth there spitting in his face, because, frankly, Ruth's not even there. She's waiting at home, waiting for God to work through this whole situation. So he refuses what he considered as an obligation, but Boaz receives what he considers to be an opportunity. And he welcomes these duties. Verse 9, then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not be disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. And then the elders and all those at the town at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Wow. So the redemption happens here. The redemption of taking off his sandal and handing it to Boaz. I wonder if he just limped home. I wonder. I don't really know if they gave the sandal back or not. It doesn't really say. But we find here God's concern for property. Yes, and we are considered, Ephesians 1:14, as God's treasured property or treasured possession. We see an allusion to redemption here. We see God blessing us, choosing to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created in James 1:18. We become God's special people because he's redeemed us. For there to be a real redemption, you've got to have a need, a redeemer, a payment, and an acceptance. And there's definitely a need here. Naomi's in need. Ruth is in need. Do you see yourself in this? You and I are in need. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Friends, you and I have a need, a definite need. We need the Lord. And if we don't think we need him, if we don't think we need redemption, we're not seeing ourselves clearly in our sin. But praise God, he's provided a redeemer. This redeemer has to fulfill three requirements. He has to be related by blood, he has to be willing to redeem, and he has to be able to redeem. We see in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made in his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. You see, Jesus had to be related to us. He had to be fully man in order to redeem us. He had to be related, but he also had to be willing. And we know that Jesus went to the cross for us willingly, and he was able to do so. In fact, he made payment for us on the cross. This is highlighted in Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says it well. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, as Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What a wonderful thing to see Boaz is really picturing a far greater redemption that would happen much later. And Jesus himself offering payment, offering his own blood to redeem us from our need. But we need to accept that. It's like the sandal is being passed, and the sandal has to be received. And John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's our part, the acceptance, the believing. Do you believe? Have you accepted the redemption on your behalf? Acts 16:31 says, it's really quite simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Oh, we make it so complicated so many times. But the scripture says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If we were redeemed through our own efforts, it really would be something we could boast about, don't you think? But we need redemption from someone else. And so my question for you is he your redeemer? I know for most of us he is. But I know for some of us, we're still in process and we're trying to figure really what that means. And I would encourage you to recognize that he died on a cross for your redemption, for my redemption. And because Ruth and Boaz were willing to think beyond themselves, we end up with this little baby. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." She really has a grandson, but it's like, this is like a son to her. And they named him Obed. Obed means servant, right? Servant of God. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. God's grace to this family was extended to Boaz, who became a father. Ruth became a mother. Naomi became one who had security. And God's grace actually extends to the whole nation, because we don't really realize until we get to the end of the story, but this whole story is about the birth of David's grandpa. Ruth is the great-grandmother of the great King David. And this becomes clear when we see the genealogy that ends the book. First time I read Ruth, several times I read it, I thought, what a crazy way to end a book. You know, you're supposed to end with some kind of climax, aren't you? And this one ends with this genealogy, you know. This then is the family line of Perez, who is the father of Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. I didn't really appreciate it much when I first read Ruth. And it's easy to get into all the details of this genealogy and because there are gaps in here. It's not, these are ancestors, but there are some generations that are fitting in here around the time of Joshua, Moses, and we can get involved in all the details of it, and we can actually miss the point here. Remember the blessing in verse 12? Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The bringing it all the way back to Perez and saying that Perez is actually the ancestor in the Davidic line. Matthew 1 highlights how this genealogy focuses on Obed. Matthew 1:5, he says, Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Here we find Ruth makes her way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's the great-grandmother of David, and she's what the great-great-great, I don't know how many great-grandmothers of Jesus himself. So Obed is David's grandpa, and it ultimately leads us all the way to Jesus. Wow. The very last word of the book is the word David. And you're supposed to, I hope you do this, you're supposed to say, seriously? This whole story was about the Davidic line? God was using simple people like this? Simple people who were faithful during a time of great apostasy? And I hope when you look at this question, how does God reward us when we care for others? It just gives you a desire to come back to where we started. God helps those who help others. I think that's really the main idea. That's where this book is leading us. It's saying, when you and I live in such a way that we put others as the priority in our lives, God's there. God's working. God's making sure that, well, your own needs are met. But it goes way beyond that. God cares for us in a special way beyond just food and temporal things like protection. And God sometimes rewards us more than we ever dreamed. And I can't say what that's going to be for you, but I do want to leave you with this question. What does the Lord want you to do about what you've heard? We've seen Ruth's great devotion. To God and to her mother-in-law. How does that strike you? You know, God accepted Ruth's worship, even though she was a foreigner. Do you ever feel like, well, God, I'm so insignificant to God, and would God really accept me? Let me assure you, He will. And God blessed Ruth with protection, provision, and family. We find that none of us are beyond the reach of God. God's love is impartial. And Ruth's devotion to Naomi benefits both of them by God's provision of food, a home, and amazingly, participation in the Davidic and the Messianic line to show how God blesses those who help others. So what do you need to do? Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? He is trying to keep you away from God. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Do you put your whole trust in His grace and love? You promise to follow and obey Him as your Lord? You know, the Bible, Jesus especially, He doesn't ask for us some small thing. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You ever hear anybody else make such a claim? We've all been in job interviews. You ever go to a future prospective employer and they say, oh, let me tell you what it's like here. You've got to hate every other family member if you're going to work here. Jesus asked for far more than what any employer would do. In fact, he asked us to be willing to give our lives. That's what he means when he says, anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The book of Ruth really challenges me to commitment to God, commitment to others. And it leaves us with this question. Do you live for yourself? Or do you live for, we often say, live for God, right? That's how we often say it. I think this book is saying, do you live for others? If you live for others, then you are living for God. If your living for others is a living that is in response to God doing his work in you. So which person in your world is God telling you to help? Maybe that person is right in this room. Maybe in your own family. Maybe outside your family. Maybe at work. Maybe in your neighborhood. Would you consider what the Lord would have you to do for that person? And when you do it, you can be assured the Lord will not forget you. He'll reward you far beyond what you've ever imagined. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you give us examples. People. We need flesh and blood examples. And you are faithful to provide such for us. Thank you for the lives of Ruth and Boaz, and really a great number of people in this book who serve as examples of people who pronounce your blessing on one another, even as the harvesters say that to Boaz. And thank you, Father, that you've called us together and you've taught us so much as a church on how to care for each other. I pray that you'd help us, even though this is an area where we do well at, I pray that you'd help us excel even more and that each of us would respond to what you're telling us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.